So I'm going to let you in on a little bit of my PE classroom this morning as an illustration to get us started today. First, though, you'll be glad to know that we're only going to make it through half of the outline this morning. In making the outline, I bit off way more than I could chew and swallow. And so you'll see. So we're going to make it down through C, letter C today, verse 33, in that outline. And so if you need more room to write, just fill out the bottom part there as well, because there won't be, we'll be saving that for next week, just so you know there. Well, when I teach my fifth graders how to shoot a basketball, and hey, that's one of the things I do, right? It's just my job as a PE teacher. Here's how I go about that. The first thing I do is I show them a video of Stephen Curry. Now, all of you are going,
yeah.
Who's that? Right? Never heard that name before. So if you don't know who that is, he's kind of like the Babe Ruth of basketball. How about that? Or the John Elway of basketball. Maybe those are some names that you know. Stephen Curry is considered by many just the greatest three-point shooter. Maybe not the best basketball player, but the best shooter that we've got. Okay, so I'll show them a video of him shooting the basketball. And then I'll say to the kids, shoot the ball just like that, and you'll be just fine, you know. And, of course, they roll their eyes, and you giggle a little bit. And because, you know, I recognize that they're going to have a real problem trying to emulate the skill of Stephen Curry, especially just by watching him on a video or on TV. So I show them that, and then I bring things a little bit closer. I attempt to shoot a basketball to emulate a skillful shooter, and I can do that by going through an acronym called BEEF, B-E-E-F, and that stands for balance, eyes on the rim, elbow under the ball, and follow through. And that's just been used for decades as a shooting technique to teach how to shoot the basketball shot. And, you know, if I make a few shots, then the kids, they all think that that's great, and then I tell them, shoot the ball just like that. Okay, and then I bring it closer still. I use a student. I pick out one of the kids in the class, a boy or a girl, and you know, you got to have one that kind of has the beginning abilities to perform BEEF. But I'll use them, and I'll say, now this example of your classmate here is kind of up close and personal. See, you can talk to this person at recess. You might even have this person as a neighbor, and. And, you know, they like that because, you know, it's one of their own, you know, getting the job done. They can relate to that other 10-year-old or 11-year-old. And so if that person can make a few shots, then I say to them, shoot the ball just like that. And all this is pretty effective, but the best comes when I give each of them a piece of paper with four images of Stephen Curry again. I go back to him. And it's him going through each of the motions of balance and eyes and elbow and follow through. And I say to them, here's your assignment. Take this piece of paper out there, get a basketball as well, and use this paper as a reminder of what you should look like. And I say to them one more time, shoot the ball just like that. Okay, and then I step back and I watch. And every now and then, one of them hits the shot, right? They get it right. And I say to them, that was it. Did you see that? Did you feel that? That shot that you just made, that was it. Shoot the ball just like that again. And you know, feel those positions again. Feel that same balance. Feel that same follow through. Just do that again and again and again. So the principle that I'm using here is one that you've maybe used too. It's this, that the closer the example is, the more effective it is. You know, and these kids, they may always say, well, I don't have skill like Curry has, but I've done that before. I got it right in PE class. And then I got it right at the neighbor's house, you know, next door. I've made a shot just like that before. And what's interesting here is that they have now become their own best role model. They have their own experience where they can say, I've done that. Just like that. I've done that. And they have Stephen Curry, they have their PE teacher, they have their friend, but now they've got a personal inside experience. They have felt what that's like. And they can now use themselves as a role model to teach them as time goes by. And when they get that, when they say, hey, I've shot the ball just like that, there's a little light that comes on in their eyes, and they kind of think, yeah, I get all of that now. I get how to do that. And now it becomes fun, and now they're on their way to shoot a basketball, you know. And they have become their own best role model. So the Bible has a lot to say about role models. You know, in our larger context that we're in right now in the book of Hebrews, and it's that of drawing near to God or getting closer to God. That's where we've been in this whole 10th chapter. It has something to say to us about having role models. You know, in fact, last week, if you remember, the Bible told us that we have to keep getting together as Christians. Do not forsake the gathering together. Because in that group, you're going to have some of those people be a role model for you for this or that or the other thing. That's one of the reasons we keep getting together, to encourage one another through our ability to be role models in that way. And you know, if you know the book of Hebrews, we've got chapter 11 coming up. And in chapter 11, there are all these wonderful examples of faith, right, from these Old Testament figures. And they become role models of faith for us. But the text that we have before us today takes this idea of role models and, you know, it kind of turns it around, like we've already mentioned it. And it makes you, if you are a Christian, a role model for yourself. And I know that sounds kind of weird, but just hang in there with me, okay? You know, the Bible is often commanding us in many places, Old and New Testament, to remember past victories. And it's not so that we can, you know, congratulate ourselves, you know, way to go. That kind of, it's not that at all, but it's more like to pile up, you Israelites, you know, pile up a bunch of stones right here and let this be a place, a spot in your life where you remember the way God changed you. Now remember our catechism question, how the Holy Spirit applies the redemption of Christ to us. He infuses faith into us and that changes us. And we need to remember those changes that goes on, and that's what we'll be seeing this morning we remember the way God changed us. We remember the way he walked with us and brought us through the fire and the flood, which we had a song mentioning that today. Some through the fire, some through the flood. We need to remember those times and not forget those times. And he wants us to remember that feeling of victory. He wants us to remember, hey, I shot the ball like that one time. I remember that happened. And why does God want us to remember? Why remember these victories? Because God wants us to keep going. God wants us to stay diligent in our Christian life. We often need some kind of encouraging push to keep us going sometimes, right? And that can come from remembering how God has given us victories in the past. And so, let's look at this. It's at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And I was going to, my original plan was just kind of go through these pretty quick, but then I stopped and started looking at this and I thought, oh my, there's some real good teaching here. And so, we hit the brakes and we're slowing down to look at this. So, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. And so, look at that very first word that I have in my translation. I'm using the NIV here this morning, but it's such a common word throughout all the Bible. And he's saying here, hey, you followers of Christ, remember. You know, there's our word. And that should sound familiar because it's all through the Bible that we are to remember. You know, and one of the best places to kind of look at where we're going this morning is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse chapter 2 and chapter 3. And you don't need to turn there. But here Christ is speaking to the seven churches, and he says to the church in Ephesus, remember, he says, Yet I hold this against you, that you have forsaken your first love. So he says that, and you know, he's saying, you used to have a passion for me. And he says, I just don't see that anymore. And then he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. And then he says, repent and do the things that you did first. This idea of remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, you used to love me. I used to be number one for you above all else. And there was no one else that you loved more than me. And what he's saying is, remember that height. You used to do that, but you've fallen. But I want you to go back and remember where you were, that victory, if you will, of loving me first. Go back there again and shoot the ball just like you did before, would be the idea. Recapture that past victory. That's what he means by remember. Remember that. And he wants us to remember again so that we can build on it. So that day after day and week after week, remember that you have loved me before. And I want you to go back to that place, and I want you to build on that and start on that again. You know, I know we're not big on remembering. It's hard to remember to remember, right? And so we take supplements to help us do that, and then we can't remember to take the supplement to help our memory, and it's just a vicious cycle. But we're not big on remembering, but we should be, because the Bible says that we should. And we're certainly not big on this idea of using ourselves as role models. But God is telling us, hey, remember back when you did it right. Remember the height that you fell from. I want you to go back and remember that. Remember those, and what does the verse say, our text? Early days. Remember those early days when God was infusing faith into you and these changes began to occur? Do that again, he says. Why? Well, to keep us moving forward and to emphasize progressing in this thing called the Christian life. You know, we said in the bulletin, we said that whole section was, you know, be diligent in teaching your children. You know, keep doing that. Keep doing the Christian life. Progress in that Christian life. So that's the whole idea, that kind of the format that's being presented here. You know, we have so many great stories, right? So many great stories, and a lot of these stories end with a conversion experience. It's kind of like, you know, there's all this big story, and then, you know, the happy ending is a conversion. The salvation comes. Think for example, a Christmas Carol. Remember the Christmas Carol? Ebenezer Scrooge. All right. So he, at the end of the story, right, he realizes the error of his ways, and he becomes on Christmas Day a new man. Right. And then that's almost the end of the story. It ends with his conversion. Another Christmas story like that is George Bailey. What's the movie that George is in? It's a Wonderful World. Yeah, so you guys know this, right? But in the end, George understands that how incredible, how much value his life is, how incredibly valuable his life is, and that he's, you know, and he realizes that, but it's at the end of the story, right? But in other tales, personal redemption, that personal conversion, if you will, is not the end of the story. It's more kind of the beginning, or not the beginning, the middle, probably. You know, think, for example, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's Edmund. Edmund is redeemed. But the story's not over when he's redeemed. Narnia is still needing to be saved. And so that his redemption occurs in the middle of the story, and he's got all this left to do. Or Pilgrim's Progress, in which Christian, you know, he's released from his burden of sin. But wow, that's really at the beginning of the story, right? And what remains in front of him is this long journey to the celestial city. So it's these kinds of stories in which the personal redemption happens, and then there's a whole lifetime to live in front of that. That's really a better reflection of the biblical story for us. You know, when we are redeemed, the the idea is that from here on, that's not the end of the story, it's just the beginning. Families need to be impacted. Churches need to be impacted. Communities need to be impacted. Entire cultures need to be impacted by our personal redemption. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep in mind that we're not merely saved from sin and death and then to eternal life on the day that we die. No, we are also saved for years of an abundant life in which Jesus said, all things are becoming new. So think of these examples where this is true. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of Johnny Erickson Tata. Think of Chuck Colson. Think of the lives that those people lived and the influence that these people had and still are having years after their conversion. Right? Their personal conversion was just the beginning of a life far more accomplished and far more influential and far more significant than it was, you know, at their conversion. Their conversion is the beginning, and yet there's so much more ahead. And so this is the biblical pattern for you and for me as well. That yes, we're saved, but now there's so much more, and we need to be diligent about that and diligent about progressing in that. And part of being able to do that, part of staying motivated to do that, is this whole idea of remembering back, and that's where our text is taking us. Here pretty soon. But, you know, just think back. Wow, you mentioned Paul and John Erickson Tata, and if you know those people, Chuck Colson. Well, the Apostle Paul, I can never be like, you know, it's like me being like Curry. No, that's not right. You too have had victories in these areas that we're going to talk about. You too can remember times when, at that initial conversion, how these some of these things happened to you, and you can build upon those early victories. God is just saying, you just go back there and remember again and build on this. Just shoot the ball again one more time, just like you did before. It's like building a resume. You just keep wanting to add to that thing. You don't just fill it out once when you're 18 and think, well, that's all my experience and I'm done with my resume. You keep adding to that resume and you keep adding to that resume and you never stop adding to that resume. You because our resume for God reflects a whole lifetime of displaying the grace of God in our lives on earth. Here we are. Finally, at our verses here. You know, that was kind of a long introduction. But here we are finally at verse 32. Let's kind of read on through these here. So he says, remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. So he's saying, remember that? Remember those early changes in you? Wasn't that something? And then he says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. And you know, wow, you were really bold and you were really courageous and you stood with those who were standing with Christ. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you did that? And then he goes on, you sympathized with those who were in prison. You know, your heart went out to them. Remember that feeling? Remember that victory when you sympathized with others who were in prison? And when hardship came your way into your life, remember what your attitude was? How you were kind of fine with it? And you said, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions? That's our passage. It's really an incredible passage. But notice it's all in the past tense. It's all about past victories, things that happened before in the past. And the writer's goal is, hey, remember all that good work that God began in you. And he's saying, now continue with God and let him take those memories of that good work and carry it on forward into the day of completion. And that's Philippians 1:6. But that's the process. Remember what happened. Remember those victories. And now let's continue in the wake of those victories and keep going and keep progressing. So how are we going to approach our study of this today? So and to try to make it meaningful. Well, we're going to use the whole idea of comparison. Okay. Now on your outline, this was a a goofy outline for me to put together, but it might be helpful if you created a column, kind of like I did here. I don't know. Because we're working in columns. You're going to have our topic over here on the left, and then we're going to make some comparisons between the non-C means non-Christian and then new Christian, and then the other column over here, the now, is right now. And we'll talk about that. So I don't know if that's going to help you or not by making a column, but I'll be kind of referring to the outline in that way. So here we go. All right, so let me explain. So the column, we're going to look at what things were like as a non-Christian. Okay, and we'll get to that very quickly. And then we're going to compare that to, well, now that you were a Christian, how did that change? Let's compare the non-Christian attitude, if you will, to the new Christian attitude. And then the column on the far right, the now column, we're not going to write anything about that column. That is your homework assignment. Yay, homework, right? So your assignment is to take, and by God teaching you, and hopefully the idea would be, take where you're at now and compare that to what you were as a new Christian. Because that's what he's saying. Remember back then and think about where you're at now. And is there a height that you have fallen from? Were you here back then and are you here now? And that now column is just a reflection about, okay, this is the way it used to be. I used to hit those shots, but I haven't even tried it for a while. And maybe I need to go back there in remembrance and start that again because I've kind of lost those skills. So that's the idea of that now. We're not going to fill that in today, but you're going to fill that in as you think about this message and these verses as we go. Okay, so starting back in your outline there, letter A, verse 32a. He says, remember those early days after you have received the light. So the concept of light in Scripture has to do with the whole area of our mind. It's the center of our thinking. It's the mind that thinks. It's the mind that operates. And it's the another word in Scripture that refers to the mind is the heart. Okay, so you can just think of all the Scriptures that refer to that. But it's a reference to our thinking, our ability to decide and think and how all that operates. And on your outline in verse 32a, that's what you can put, that our first issue or our first concept is the mind. And so we're going to look at, well, how does the non-Christian mind operate and how does the new Christian mind operate? Okay, the text says that your mind was enlightened when you became a Christian. You know, you had a brand new way of thinking. Do you remember that? Maybe a little bit? Okay, we're going to get to that in a moment. But let's begin by looking at our mind prior to becoming a Christian. How does the non-Christian mind operate? Okay, and we're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read through those because these give us a good description of the non-Christian mind. And remember, we're not talking like in a vacuum here. Either all of us are either Christians and we're once non-Christians, or you're still a non-Christian having not become a Christian yet. But this is something that all of us can relate to in some way or another, because we many of us have been experienced in both categories of non-Christian, now a Christian. That's why we can make these comparisons work well. Okay, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 says this. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Reference to non-Christian. They live in the futility of their thinking. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality and so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Now, if we kind of apply a filter, I guess, to these verses, we can see that as non-Christians, we were, number one, we were futile in our thinking. We had darkened understandings. We were ignorant in our beliefs. We were hardened and inflexible in our thinking. And our thinking was insensitive. It was callous. It was rough. And we were ignorant, and that made us ignorant of everything that is pure and good. So there's, you know, the whole center of our thinking was not enlightened, but rather it was in darkness. It couldn't respond to what was true, what was pure, what was good, what was right. It just couldn't do that. And here's the thing, that while in that darkened state in our thinking, if you will, any time that truth came near us, and it could have come through us in many ways, you know, anytime that truth came to us through the revelation of God's creation, of himself in creation, or the conviction of our own conscience, you know, do this, don't do that, or through the inspiration of Scripture itself, what the non-Christian mind did, being darkened, was suppressed the truth. When truth came near, the non-Christian suppressed it. And that's what Romans 1:18 tells us. It says, in our wickedness, we suppressed the truth. So in other words, and this is what you can jot down in the first column under non-Christian across from your mind, is that the non-Christian fights against the truth. The non-Christian mind fights against truth. Every thought in the non-Christian mind is opposed to truth. They just fight against it. And sin must have it this way. Sin has to fight against truth, because if sin would let truth in for a little bit, then I can't live the way I want to live. And I want to live the way I want to live. I want to do what I want to do. And if I let truth into my life, then truth kind of interferes with that whole scheme of me wanting to do what I want to do. So I suppress it. I push it away. And I don't let truth in. And there's always that battle. There's always that proof or that happening. And one of the proofs that men in general suppress the truth is our world that we live in. It's such a mess in so many ways. Thank God for the Church of Christ, who has overpowered, if you will, that darkness in our minds, and he has enlightened us so that we can now, the next column is for the non-Christian. What does the non-Christian mind do? Well, it becomes responsive to the truth. It becomes responsive to God. It was never like that before. When God applies the purchased redemption of Christ to our life and he infuses faith into our life, we respond to the truth. And so you can write that down. The next column under New Sea, that the non-Christian mind, or the Christian mind, responds to the truth. Now all of a sudden my mind is aware of truth. And I have concern about the reality of God. It's new. God is real. I hadn't realized that before. Sin is real. The truth of sin is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And in fact, the entire Bible, we actually begin to see, wow, this book, this is God's word. All of these truths become a reality once God makes us responsive to himself, once our mind is enlightened to see that. And why do we see all these things? Well, it's because now the Holy Spirit is in my life, and he shows me these things. He reveals these things to my mind. My mind is open, and it is alive unto God. That's Romans 6:11 there. We become alive unto God. We're no longer dead to him. We're alive to him. Our minds become hungry for the light of truth. First Peter likens it to a newborn baby craving milk, right? And he says, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word. So have you experienced that? When you first had your mind enlightened, do you remember feeling that way about God's word, about God's truth? And you just wanted more truth about God. You know, when you were not a Christian, you had no interest in the truth. In fact, you fought against it, as we've said, and because you want to live your life the way you want to live it. But then when you came to the place of repentance of your sins and genuine faith in the work of Jesus Christ, it's as though you surrendered to truth. Truth was always trying to come in and you were always suppressing it. And now you just say, I surrender. I'm out of the way. Truth, come in. I surrender to truth. And I'm not fighting truth anymore. Think about the early days. As it says here, remember those early days. You know, when you want to get out of bed to go grab your Bible and begin to read it, you want to be with other Christians at Bible study. And I remember distinctly, what? Christian radio? I never knew this existed before. I had never tuned in to a Christian radio station. Then maybe I can hear a sermon on this. What? John MacArthur, I've never heard of him before, but now I'd like to hear him again. You know, do you remember things like that after you were enlightened? Wasn't that a real experience just in and of itself to see your response to the Word of God now? How you ran to it and not from it? Do you remember that feeling of hitting that shot, if you will? You've done this before, and this writer is saying, so let's do it again. Have you fallen from a height that once was in your love of God's word? If you have, he's saying, okay, just remember that. You've done this before. Let's go back and build on that, and let's keep doing it again. So remember, we're not filling out that last column over there because that's your homework assignment. But the question is, as an example, is compare where you were as a new Christian in those early days. And where are you now in your love of God's word and in your love of truth? Has there been, a height from which you've fallen? Is there any conviction in remembering the hunger that you once had for the light of God's truth? Just go back there and remember those past victories. Because you've been successful here. You can be your own role model by remembering those victories. Just do it like that again. And so whether you've been a Christian for 2 months, whether you've been a Christian for 22 years, you can say, I do remember how exciting that was. I do remember wanting to get up in the morning and grab my Bible. I do remember having my mind think on God's truth and how wonderful the times were, where it was just God and I, and there was no sounds yet in the house, and it was just the two of us kind of lingering there together. I can remember those things. God says, that's good. Remember when you were once enlightened and use that to build upon. Okay, next phrase that we come to, the next item on our list, verse 32b now is where we're at. He says the phrase, when you stood your ground in the great contest. The word for contest there is an interesting word. It's actually the word that we get our English word athlete from. And the great contest, there is a great contest going on. And the great opponent that you are against in that context is suffering. You stood your ground in the great context. And we'll get, okay? So remember, my mind is now responsive to God. I'm learning to embrace truth instead of fighting against it and pushing it aside. But now I'm beginning to see that, wow, that there's a cost to loving God's word. There's a cost to loving truth. But you know what? This might be difficult, but I'm going to stand my ground anyway. That's what he says. When you stood your ground in the great contest. I'm not budging. I'm going to put my shoulder into it. I'm going to lean into this a little more. I'm not going to compromise or back down. God has enlightened my mind. I've seen what truth is in his word. And I can't turn away from that. I need to keep going towards that. And wow, yeah, I can see now that there's a cost involved. There's going to be a little bit of pain sometimes involved in believing and obeying God's word. And so the blank number two on your outline there, letter B, I guess, is your strength. We'll just put that in there. So the first one was your mind. Now this one is your strength. It's because it's going to take strength. Think of that athlete analogy. It's going to take the strength of a great athlete because you're in a great contest. And And the question is, are you going to hold on to the truth, or are you going to let it go? Are you going to stay with God's word, or are you going to step aside? And he's saying, hey, remember a time when it cost you something to stand for the truth. You know, so here's our question. What does a non-Christian who is exposed to the truth do when they are faced with the cost or the pain or the struggle associated with following the truth? So we got to make the comparison again here. So a great place to go is Matthew 13. That's the place to go. And again, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus here has just finished telling his parable of the four soils. And you know the story, that the seed represents the word of God. And that same seed is cast out on all four of those soils. There's the different soils. They are, you know, the road. One landed on the road, and one landed in the rocky places, and another seed landed in the thorns, and then one landed in the good soil. And that last soil, the good soil, is those who are genuinely converted, right? Their heart is changed. Faith is infused to them, and they begin to bear fruit. But we don't want to focus on that. We want to focus on the second soil. That's verse 20 of Matthew 13. This seed fell on the rocky places. And so this is the one who hears the truth, and look what it says, with joy. So does that sound familiar? It should remind you of Hebrews chapter 6. And all those people that are in church who are there because, hey, I kind of like what I'm hearing here. I like bumping elbows with other Christians. And, you know, I think this could be good for me if I use it right. So then Hebrews 10 as well. These are people who are hearing the truth and they're liking what they hear. But in reality, what we see, it's really not in and from the heart. It's kind of on the surface. And the verse goes on. It says, because they have no root, they back down when what? When trouble and persecution comes. Because of biblical truth. So, the non-Christian, number C, or the letter B in the column there, is they compromise when truth, or when pain is involved. I'm sorry. They compromise when pain is involved. When there's a cost involved, they compromise. You know, they say, well, yeah, I really like church, but, you know, if that means I can't have fun with the old gang anymore, well, you know, or if I have to have real integrity at work, you know, I can't just take a few paper clips home anymore. I mean, what's the deal with that, you know, or I have to give up a relationship with my boyfriend or girlfriend, you know, I don't know. I mean, this, I kind of like church and truth and the Bible, that's all good. But, you know, if I have to give up these things, my heart's really not into it if it's going to cost me things. And so they compromise. If there starts to become a cost, they compromise. That's the non-Christian. That's what happens to their strength. But what about the Christian? What happens to them? So just like the text says that we're looking at in Hebrews, they stand their ground in the great contest. Why? Because God has done something to them. He's done something to their strength. You know, there's a great biblical word. You ready for it? It's called stick-to-itiveness. Actually, that's not a biblical word, but that is a word. It's in the dictionary, certain dictionaries. It became an actual word in the early 1900s. But there is another Greek word that truly characterizes a Christian, and it means the same thing as stick-to-itiveness. But that word, you got to spell it, sorry. That's what happens in the strength of a Christian. When you become a Christian, your strength becomes a strength that sticks to it. It means it has the ability to remain under pressure. It's not trying to get out from underneath the pressure. It's not trying to run from the cost or the suffering. It stays there. So the actual Greek word that has this meaning is called hupomene. It occurs 32 times in the New Testament, and it's often translated patience. And then at other times it's translated endurance. And it shows up in Hebrews 12:1, for example, as endurance, where it says, let us run with endurance the race that is before us, the contest that is before us. Remember, and what does the new Christian do? He stands his ground in the great contest. If there's a cost, he's sticking to it. He's sticking to what? He's sticking to the truth. He's sticking to God's word. He's not going to back down. He's not going to budge. He's going to stay there. And that's what the writer here is saying. You stood your ground. And he's saying, do you remember that when that happened? Do you remember what that felt like when you stood your ground? And who knows what the situations were be, you know, for them. Your situation that you remember is probably very different than maybe the situations that I do. But that doesn't matter. The point is, you've got one that you remember when you stood your ground, even though it was going to cost you something. You know, at some point, real Christianity has to move from, I like it, and I'll test the waters a little bit, to, man, I am jumping into this thing no matter what. I laugh because I just had an image pop into my mind of Daniel. We got to bring this picture. So every year there is something called the Jackalope Jump. It's a fundraising thing for the Special Olympics in Wyoming. And they get a blow up swimming pool, and it happens in February when it's freezing cold and the water's ice cold, and so, you know, the thing, people jump into the pool and they go across to the other side, and people pay you money to do that, and that's how they get their fundraising taken care of. But anyway, we've got a picture of Daniel, and he was 9 or whatever, and the picture is of him in midair like this. Totally straightened out, and we're all family standing behind him going like this, and he's getting ready to just fall right into this pool. But anyway, Daniel wasn't testing the waters, right? He was jumping into it head first, and that's what the Christian does with Christianity. God infuses our life with faith when we are born again, and we learn to say, Matt, no matter what, I'm sticking with this thing. You know, and Jesus said, if anyone is going to come after me, he's got to deny himself. He's got to take up his cross daily and follow after me. Christians learn to make that kind of commitment, come what may. In genuine Christianity, again, God infuses this stick-to-itiveness into our heart. Come what may, I'm sticking with you, Lord. And you need to think, all of us are challenged here to think back in our Christian life when our commitment to God cost us something, and we need to remember that. You know what it's like to stand there and to succeed and to stand strong, even though it cost you something. Now, I want to just say this here quickly. You know, when I first started looking at this and thinking about it, all this talk about remembering, you know, I was saying, I don't have anything. I don't remember a time when I, you know, stood my ground and it was going to cost me something. And, it's kind of like, this isn't making sense. But then all of a sudden, you know, I did remember something. And then I remembered something else. And, then, you know, the point is, you've got those memories because God has infused into you faith, and faith changes you. That purchased redemption of Christ changes you. And your mind was changed, and you had a different thinking about the Word of God and about truth. Your strength was changed, and you did do the right thing. Again, it doesn't matter, you know, what yours was or what mine was. The point is, you have a victory in this point. And God is saying, is there a height that you have fallen from that point? And do you need to get back to that height, and do you need to just build from this memory? So that's what we're talking about here. And so the writer says, think back to that. Remember that, because you need that again, and you need to do that again and more. You know, and we got to be careful here not to say, well, those, you know, we're talking about strength here, our strength. Those are strong people, and those are the martyrs that no, that's not what we're saying. We're saying, you've done this. You've had truth cost you at some point or another. You've had this happen. And and the writer is saying, live that way again. Make that your goal. Build on your resume and keep moving forward in this Christian life. Live your life. Stand in that contest. Okay. So, quick summary. We're making the comparisons. Okay. Your mind, you used to fight the truth. Now your mind is responsive to God. Your strength, you used to compromise when life was tough. But now, even if circumstances do cost you and life is tough, you adhere to the truth. And that's all new. That's all different. And you need to remember that and build from that. Okay. Now you've got stick-to-itiveness. Okay. What about the third and our last blank today? So we're going back to Hebrews 10. This is verse 33. It says this: sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Wow, you were publicly insulted and persecuted? Wow, that must have took a lot of strength. But when you add that next phrase, you get something even greater than strength. Something greater than strength is demanded because of that next phrase. Look again. It says, you stood side by side those who were so treated. So it's not that you had the strength to endure insults now. It's that when you saw it happening to someone else, you stepped out away from the crowd and you said, hey, I am standing with you. And to do that, that not only takes strength and stick-to-itiveness, but that takes courage. You stood with someone else who was suffering because of the cause of Christ. And you said, hey, if you're going to treat them like that, you're going to have to treat me like that because I'm standing with my brother. And that takes courage. And so that's our third topic there, that letter C. It's courage. Okay? So let's compare courage, what it was like before becoming a Christian, and then what happened to your courage after you became a Christian. So when it comes to non-Christians, okay, remember, we know what that's like, right? And God is not their God. God is just a philosophy. God is just an idea. God is, you know, just a self-help scheme. God is just, I like this one, he's a hillbilly. Because science is so sophisticated, right? And so it just kind of makes God a hillbilly in his thinking. No. But whatever the thing is for non-Christians, it's just that when Jesus Christ is not their Lord, then courage is a very fickle thing. It's very changing, and it can be adjusted, and it's just not a solid thing. Because there's something much more important to them than the fear of God or the concern of pleasing God. Which we studied that last week. There's another element involved here, and Paul kind of separates it out for us when we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, and I'll read this. Here's listen to this. Paul says, listen, am I now trying to win the approval of men or trying to win the approval of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, you may have been very courageous as a non-Christian. I mean, you, in a lot of areas, that's possible. But the normal wiring for the non-Christian mind, remember, who suppresses the truth, when it comes to their actions, when it comes to their behaviors, there is a big fear in the heart of every unregenerated person. And that is the fear of what people think. And so you can jot that down in the non-Christian spot there. As far as courage goes, they have a fear of what people think. They're afraid of what people might think. They have a desire for man's approval, and that is stronger than their desire for God's approval. But something changes in the heart of one who becomes a Christian. So we look again. Paul says, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's a big statement there. God makes us more concerned about what God thinks rather than what man thinks. That's what he does when he infuses faith into our life. And non-Christians, you know, they don't think like that, but Christians do. They now have God's approval on their mind. It's not that they're going to be perfect with that, but they're learning that God's approval is more important than man's approval. So we can put it this way for the new Christian there, that we are, it's a great biblical word, another great biblical word, we are zealous to please God. We're learning to not be so afraid of men and not please them. We're zealous now to please God. This means that we're going to do right, and we don't care anymore what you think of me. And that's a big deal. That's a big turnaround in our lives. You know, in Revelation 21, there's a list of people who are going to be cast into the lake of fire. You know, and it mentions there's sorcery and there's idolatry and all those who commit immorality. But the first one on the list is cowards. The cowardly are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Well, because they always were victims of Galatians 1:10. They were always victims of winning the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You know, and this is a real challenging point for me here, because in the cultural moment that we're living in right now, this is something that we don't see very much of in terms of Christian virtue anymore. This idea of courage and winning the approval of God rather than being afraid of the approval or disapproval, if you will, of men. So we as individual Christians, and then we as a church, we ought to be thinking about this, because to be a coward, to be afraid, to be enslaved to the fear of men and fearful of the disapproval of men, that's not a biblical thing. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, I get this, but remember a time when you weren't afraid of the opinion of men. Remember when you succeeded in this area and build on that foundation. There was a time when you didn't care and you ended up doing the right thing, and maybe that person didn't like it, but you did it anyway, and it didn't bother you that they disapproved, because you were thinking of God more than you were thinking of what they thought or of how that might impact you. So real Christians, we learn to have victory here. Real Christians are courageous. At least in the beginning, anyway, right? There's a height that they have. Here, a few quick scripture references here. 2 Timothy 1:7, you can just jot that down. Remember, it says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, right? He didn't make us timid. And the word here is the same word in Revelation 21, that of cowardice. He didn't make us cowards, but the spirit that he has put in us, into our heart, into our mind, is the spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And at some point, the new creation overcomes the old, and you become someone who is bold, and you become somebody who can set aside cowardice and stand for the truth and associate yourself with others who do the same. There's Proverbs 28:18. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And then I love Mark 4:40. It says, where Jesus saying in the boat there, he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And that's quite a picture, because those two words really don't, you know, afraid and faith, they don't really mix very well, right? But he's challenging them. He says, he's saying, why do you fear man? Why do you fear these natural things? You should only fear God, is what Jesus is saying. So Christians can let this spirit of cowardice creep back into our lives. And I'll be honest, I get this one. And it's, again, referring to our culture right now, right, that we live in. You know, we're silent a lot of times now as Christians. We're cautious about the gospel these days. You know, and we can see this silence maybe, and we can see this caution as we go to work and we interact with our peers, or as we're among our friends, or as we're with family at Thanksgiving dinners or whatever, you know. But the writer is saying, hey, think back to a time when you weren't timid. Think back to a time when you were courageous. And remember that we're not beating ourselves up because we are, you know, timid. We're remembering times when we weren't. And he says, you know what it's like to be courageous. You know what it's like to name the name of Jesus or stand on the truth of the Bible. And he's just saying, shoot that shot again. Do it just like that one more time. And that becomes how we begin to build again. And we're drawn back to where we should be. Remember and build and move forward in your Christian life. There isn't any room for moving backwards or staying in place. we have to move forward in remembrance of our past victories and then keep moving forward ahead in our Christian life. So in closing, I'm going to read our next verse here. This will be for next week. But listen to this. He says, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So why were these Christians being thrown in prison? What was going on there? Who was doing that to them? What was happening? Why were they having their property confiscated? Who was doing that? What was the deal? Was that really going on? And, well, it was. A commentator says, this was happening because of state-run governmental persecution of the church. Does that sound like a headline out of yesterday's news? Does that sound like what our brothers and sisters in Canada are living in right now? It kind of does, right? And I don't know. Maybe you've noticed this as we've been going through the sermon here. Maybe you've been connecting some dots that how this passage is such a challenge to us, maybe, because it's a direct call from 2,000 years ago to us today. And it's saying, hey, church, in 2022, let's be real Christians. Let's be the real Christians that God made us at our conversion. Remember that, he says. Remember what it was like. Remember having your mind enlightened and your love for God's word. You do that again. Remember your strength that you had and how that strength caused you to not back down or compromise. Remember that when that happened? Remember those victories? Remember the courage that you had in those early days, how bold you were? Man, you went out and handed tracts out even. Wow, that was so bold of you, you know? And he's saying, just remember those things. Because in the day in which we live right now, we need that kind of Christianity again. And that kind of Christianity needs to grow. And we're going to get into more of that next week. So we'll finish these next three points next week. And I'm going to try to relate them more to the current events of today and why we need this real, genuine Christianity being lived out among believers right now today. And you might say, well, why are we being concerned about current events on Sunday morning? I mean, what's the deal there? Well, I thought it was about God's word. Well, here's the deal. These current events have biblical and theological consequences. These current events are in the context of biblical and theological truths. And we need to be aware of what those connections are. And we need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope. We need to be remembering that hope. And then we need to put that hope on display to those all around us. Okay. So we've run out of time, but I hope this message was challenging to you as it was to me, and these verses anyway, and we'll look at more of them next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for how, whether it was 2 months ago or 22 years ago or 35 years ago or whatever it is, there was a time when you took some of us and you infused into us you applied to us faith and life, and we were able to respond to your message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And when that happened, you regenerated us. You made us alive in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and you then made us alive in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the changes that occurred in our lives as a result of that. And Lord, I pray if there's one here that somehow this comparison thing just really didn't make sense, that somehow it just feels like they're just more on this non-Christian side of understanding this comparison than we don't really have anything to relate to on the other side, that I pray that person would come to you and that they would pray to you and they would ask you to save them, that you would that they would repent of their sins, that you would show them how to do that, and that they would put their trust and faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.